So again, church, this morning we are beginning a new series, as you can see on the screen, called God Draws Near, from the garden to the temple, to Christmas, to forever. And as for what this series is going to be about, in brief, we're going to be tracing together the pretty massive biblical theme of God's presence and how we were designed to live in God's presence. We're going to think of that from the very first pages of the Bible to literally the very end, centering on Christmas. And as for why we're going to be doing this, simply said, it's because, as for Christmas, church, kind of like Thanksgiving last week, I do think for most of us, and once again, because we celebrate it every year, for most of us, even as Christians, we probably take for granted what we're actually celebrating. Meaning we hear that Christmas is when God came in Jesus to this earth, God with us, Emmanuel, and we think, yep, of course. And now in one sense, that's understandable, and we shouldn't necessarily feel guilty for just being used to the idea of Christmas. And in fact, think of this, the fact that you and I in this room can kind of be used to the idea that God entered into our very world shows how much the Christian worldview has changed our world. But again, in one sense, we shouldn't feel guilty that we're used to Christmas. But then in another sense, I do think that we can try to change that a little bit and change it, not by just emphasizing that God really came here, but even more so by putting ourselves in the long, complex storyline of the Bible and in the midst of the mindset of the people that the Bible was originally written to, and by trying to think what the Bible's whole actually teaches on this subject. Because by doing that, we will, Lord willing, feel even more so that truly God drawing near to people like us in the Old Testament, then at Christmas, and then his promise to do so even more forever, that's a massive biblical theme and just a big reality. All right, so that's kind of our general goal for this series, to talk about all of that. But then, and even more so, specifically though, what our goals will be for this series. And I just want to give you a heads up on this as we start. Church, throughout the series, we're also going to have two things that we keep coming back to. Two more specific goals, as you will. First is that a big goal throughout this series, I want you to know, will be to understand the theology about all of this. How this works theologically. Now, what I mean by that isn't some, you know, dry, removed from life pontificating. Rather, I mean God is real. He has revealed himself and his ways in this pretty complex book and the storyline of this book. And so in basic, theology is understanding what he has said. And therefore, the point is for us, again, a big goal of ours is going to be to understand the presence of God revealed to us theologically. And finally, just quickly on that, if you're here and you hear that and you think that that doesn't sound great, it just isn't for you, I just do encourage you right now to realize that what you put your mind to affects you in your life a lot more than you might realize. Meaning what you think about, and especially what you think concerning God, does impact your life, your actions, your motives, your goals, and more. Plus, you and I are basically always thinking, and we all in this room have thoughts about God. And I say that because, you know, sometimes people think that theology is just for those, you know, heady people or for those who have the time to do it. But church, I just want you to know, first, that's a really weird modern idea. Something that's only creeped into the church in the past 100 years or so. But even more so, the truth is, being non-theological just isn't a reality. It isn't for anyone. And I say that because, for example, think of this. Even if you were to say, I don't really care that much about diving deep into the theology of God's presence, I just want to enjoy Christmas. Well, the truth is, if someone were to really press you and ask you, explain what God's presence is all about, You would answer it in some way, right? Meaning we all have thoughts about that. And that's basically true of every single theological topic. Meaning, no offense, but if you've ever said that you don't care much about theology, you still have a theology in your head that you believe about God that you may even tell others. It's more so that if we haven't actually tested our theologies, diving deep into God's actual word, then no offense, but our theology is usually just not correct. You know, which impacts our lives a lot. Anyway, so again, first, a specific goal of ours will be to dive into this theologically, but then also, and this is always connected to theology, church, another goal of ours will be to have what we learn theologically on this topic impact our lives and our living. Right, or perhaps the best way to put that is that this is going to be the more existential goal that we have, meaning from the word existence, and of course connected to that newer philosophical idea of existentialism, where a main topic of theirs was to focus on this daily lived experience we have. Not that we will have the same answers at all to that philosophy, but I do think it's helpful to think that way, thinking of our daily living and our existence in general, because as we're going to see, this topic of God's presence connects a lot to who we are, what we were made for, and how we're to view our daily living. Anyway, so all that just sets us up for this series, church. A big theme of God's presence with two goals, the theology and the existential reality of that theology. But now, as you just heard from Max this morning, we are going to be in Genesis, in some of the opening pages of the entire Bible. And as for our outline now, for how we're going to go through what you heard read, simply said, we're going to have two main sections covering those two main passages you heard. Meaning first, as for section number one, we're going to be in those verses of Genesis 2 that you heard, Genesis 2, 4 through 17. And there, we're going to look into what God says about his creating of us, his designing of us as humans, and how it relates to our topic of God's presence. First, Genesis 2, which in second will lead us into those first eight verses of Genesis 3. So Genesis 3, 1 through 8, and that's, of course, the fall. And there we're going to talk about that topic and how that relates to God's presence. And then finally, just so you know, we will close our time with the last verse of Genesis 3 that you heard read, Genesis 3, 24. So Genesis 2, Genesis 3, 1 through 8, and Genesis 3, 24. All right. But all that said, let's dive in then, begin our first section, church. And for this, again, Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. And obviously, there's a lot in here, so we're not going to be covering all the questions and details, but we will still go through all of it first, verse by verse. But then after that, we're going to specifically talk about this theme of God's presence. So first, let's just not go through all these verses together, and we're going to do so starting in verses 4 through 6. I hope you have your Bibles open. Look down at Genesis 2, 4 through 6. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. We'll stop there for now. All right, so to begin on that verse 4, I actually wanted us to read that as well because, just so you know, there's actually 10 or 11 of these just in Genesis alone, depending on how you count them. And scholars like to call each of them a toledot from the Hebrew word. And in English, they translate to something like, these are the generations of, meaning here's the origins or the beginning or the genesis of something or someone. That phrase is used here, then also later for Noah and his line, and much later in Genesis for example, Jacob and his line. And now I bring that up because why does that matter? Because that means verse 4 here is basically to explain the origins or the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were made. All right, so we're to feel this is describing, in part, the origins of the story of our universe. All right, that's verse 4. Which next, now in those verses 5 and 6 that you heard read, we get this poetic description of what those heavens and earth were like before God created humanity, right? And what was it like? Well, the best way to think of those verses 5 and 6 without getting too detailed is that they correspond to, we all know this one, Genesis 1, 2. Well, you might know this famously after we're told in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, then verse 2 of Genesis 1 is that the earth is formless and void and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And as you can see, verses 5 and 6 here are another poetic way of essentially saying that same thing. The earth was created, but it's not fully formed, going yet. And it's kind of behind like a watery mist. All right, so that's verses 4 through 6. Which next now, look down your Bibles, leads to verse 7, because this is where we come in, where humanity comes in. So look down verse 7. All that happens, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. All right, so I read somebody this week who really helpfully said on this verse, he pointed out that, remember, in Genesis 1, humankind, there the emphasis is on the nouns. This is actually really helpful. Meaning in Genesis 1, the emphasis, you know, is on humanity is made in the image of God and the likeness of God. Those are both nouns, image and likeness. But here in Genesis 2, verse 7, the emphasis is on the verbs. Do you notice that? Meaning how God created humanity. And how did he? There's two huge verbs in this verse. Verb number one is God formed humanity. And that's a verb describing him molding us, designing us like a master craftsman. But that's not all, because then verb two is that verb breathed. And that has a connotation first of a close, intimate breath, God being so close, like personally breathing into us. And then second, the connotation of that is, of course, that includes life. Right? And so the idea is we're formed by God like a skilled artist, and then we have life because God breathed it into us. And finally, that's why, see this, verse 7 ends with church, quote, and the man became a living creature, a living, breathed into creature, creation of this God. All right, so that's up to verse 7. Stick with me. It's the origins of the heavens and the earth. But this time, unlike chapter 1, the emphasis in chapter 2 is on the specific forming of humanity as a living art piece of this designer. But now, if you're reading this for the first time, you'd probably now wonder, but why is this happening? Why is God doing this? Why not just create inanimate matter? Right? Why create life like this? And well, that's where the rest of chapter 2 comes in. And for us, now we're just going to cover the remaining of chapter 2 in three decent-sized chunks, starting in just verses 8 and 9 next. So keep looking down, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, so right after humanity is created, we're told that God plants this garden in Eden. He places humanity there, and then he starts to make this, remember, previously formless world have form and trees. And specifically in that, we're told that there's a lot of trees, but also there's two important trees that are put there, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, of course, we could talk a lot more about those, but for what those are all about, I just encourage you, don't think of those trees as magical. Instead, as someone I read this week hopefully pointed out, that technically a better term is they are sacramental. Meaning, you'll get this, the two trees are not magical as if the trees themselves have power. Instead, the trees were more like symbols and represented how Adam and Eve could continue to trust and love and follow God, or, as we know, disobey God. Or say it this way, again, these are not magical trees. The Hebrew mind wouldn't think that way. Instead, they're sacramental, kind of like how you and I, in the Lord's Supper, we should not think of the Lord's Supper as if we're magically saved or even magically given grace by the supper itself. Rather, it's that by taking the supper, we're showing by our actions that we do trust and love Jesus. Or if we don't take the supper, there's a reason for that, showing we don't trust Jesus. All right, similar here in a way. All right, so that's verses 8 and 9, which next now leads to the section, a bigger section, verses 10 through 12. So look there, continuing on in the story, 10 through 14, the whole paragraph. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. All right, so to begin on that, notice in verse 10, a river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and then it divides into four rivers. Remember that, we're going to come back to it. But that happens, and then in verses 11 through 14, those are actually describing a lot of where these rivers go to, right? Meaning the land outside of Eden and outside of the garden, plus it takes time to describe the resources available there, outside the garden. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but why does that matter? Well, again, here's somebody I read this week. He helpfully pointed out, this is a great quote, quote, "The narrative momentarily breaks out of Eden to open up a vista into a world of diverse countries and resources. The digression discloses that there is more than primitive simplicity in store for the race," end quote. Meaning, think of it, why mention the rivers splitting up and flowing out and resources and land out there? Well, it shows that Adam and Eve weren't meant to forever just stay in the garden. Rather, they were designed to take this garden reality and expand it out, which is actually a big idea in the Old Testament and concerning God's presence. All right, so that's up to verse 14, which finally for this chapter for us leads to those verses 15 through 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" All right, two big things happen there. First is how we're told that Adam is, quote, to work and keep, to cultivate and protect. Those are huge commands. And then second is then those specific things about the trees, right? And very importantly, you got to notice this, command number one is actually about all the other trees. Because Adam is told he can surely eat of every tree. But then yes, command number two is that from one tree, though, he can't eat. And church, seeing that alone is so important, because that alone shows us, put yourself in the original hearers, in the storyline unfolding here, apparently this is now not a God who's all about the do nots. That's a massive deal, because so many gods are all about the do nots. They're there mainly to get from or hinder humanity. But in the narrative here, you can see the emphasis is on humanity's freedom actually to surely eat of every tree. Because yes, there's one tree not to eat, because if you do eat it, you will surely die. But seriously, that one tree is not the focus of Adam's calling. Rather, in the narrative, his calling from God is so much more about freedom than hindrance. And so we're to feel that this is a God who actually is lavishing so much on humanity. He's created Adam for, or like himself, by his own forming, with his own breath, with this good purpose, with the freedom to eat from any tree and to expand all of this out. Except, yes, there is one prohibition. And again, it's not like these trees are magical. Instead, it's much more so, now you can feel it, that this tree talk is here to prove that, here's the point, if Adam were to somehow, with all of this goodness and all of this freedom, if he does decide to eat of that one tree, that'll show that something's gone off in his heart to turn him away from this God. You get that? And that's exactly what he ends up doing. All right, so that's just our verses from Genesis 2. But now, with that covered, now let's all ask, what does it have to do with this theme of God drawing near? What does it have to do with God's presence? And well, keep sticking with me, because now here's an example of where we're going to get into even more dense theology. But also, I think it's worth it. It's really fascinating. Plus also, church, here's a good example of how the Bible, when you dig into the original meaning as the author intended it and the original readers would have understood it, which is what matters even for us, when you do that, you can see there's so much more to God's word than usually at a quick reading, because in terms of this chapter and God's presence, well, this chapter is so important because for the original listeners, because remember, the original listeners to this were the Israelites who had been redeemed from Egypt, and the person who wrote this was Moses, who wrote the rest of the Torah, books like Exodus and Leviticus. We're going to talk more about that next week. But all that said, in short, here's the point. They would have heard all of that from Genesis 2, and they would have felt, okay, this is clearly a garden temple. A garden temple, which was not a foreign idea to them back then. Meaning, this is clearly talking about an area where this God is uniquely present, where Adam is a priest mediating God's presence, and where the goal is to worship God and be near God and actually spread out his presence. All just like the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Now again, stick with me. Why is that? Is it just us imposing a theme onto this? Well, no, not at all. Rather, kind of quickly, but also deeply, church, here's just six brief things from Genesis 2 that we just covered and jumping into Genesis 3 that show this is written to convey this is essentially a temple, meaning a big representation of God's presence, which Adam and Eve to come are living in. Six things. Number one, easiest to notice is, of course, God is obviously here, right? In the garden, he's intimately doing things like breathing into Adam's nostrils and talking to him. All right, so that's number one. That's foundational, but we can get more specific. Because now, number two, now also notice the descriptions of this area as well. Where this garden is and what's in it, because the details aren't random. Rather, to begin, right away in verse 8, remember, we're told that God planted a garden in Eden in the east. Right, just as the temple faced the east. So people would have heard that and thought, temple. Then you've got these precious stones mentioned, which again, yes, is for resources, but also the people would have known, well, the priests who go into the temple, they're to wear precious stones like that. And then outside the temple structure in the Old Testament, you may know, God told them to make all these massive basins of water to symbolize life-giving water from God going out from the temple. And here, that's what you've got. You've got all this water flowing out. And then biggest of all, you got the trees emphasized. And that matters because in the Old Testament temple, if you were to go into the holy place, one of the first things you'd see is the lampstand, the menorah made to look like a tree. And so all that shows, the original readers were hearing Genesis 2 and thinking over and over, oh, this is the original temple of God's presence. All right, so that's thing number two, which next, moving on, keep sticking with me. Now think of what Adam is charged to do. Remember in verse 15, he's charged to work and to keep. In church, what we need to know and what the original hearers would have known is that those two verbs, when paired together, are many times used to describe the duties of the Old Testament priests. And so an original hearer would hear Adam's calling and know Adam's a priest in the presence of God in this garden temple. That's number three. And then number four, that's all basically confirmed straight up in Genesis 3:18 to come. And we're going to see this in our second section where we're told, quote, the Lord God was walking in the garden. That shows us, yes, that God is there. But then also, just so you know, it's interesting to know that that same Hebrew word for walking is used elsewhere to describe God's presence in the temple in the Old Testament. All right, so if you're tracking, number one, God is present here. Number two, these are all physical descriptions that scream temple. Number three, Adam's a temple priest. Number four, God is walking here, the same verb that he said to be present in the temple, which leads to just two more things which seal the deal. Number five now, and coming up in chapter 3:24, which you heard read, we're going to see that when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, or kicked out of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim is guarding the way back in. And remember, there were cherubim over the holy seat of the temple where God was. And so this definitively showed the listeners and shows us that in all of this, yes, we have been talking about the very presence of God in a garden temple. And then finally, number six, and biggest of all, but also I think probably hardest for us to understand because we're not used to this. But perhaps what most people miss here, church, is that so in the Old Testament temple, every Jewish person would have known this, there was a clear three-part division to the temple. Right, three-part division. Number one, of course, on the inside, you have the most holy place, where God most definitely or most definitively was. Right, the cherubim went there, the high priest going in there once a year. Then you go out a little bit, and you have the holy place, the most holy place, the holy place, where, for example, the lampstand tree was, where where the priests were to do their work, they could go in. And then number three was the outer court, where more so regular people could go, and where the priests were supposed to bring God's presence to the people. All right, there's three-part division to the temple, and here's the point. When you look closely, so it is here. And again, this is kind of weird for us. We're not used to it, but it's a big point to see it. Please actually look again. I encourage you. Verse 10, one last time of chapter 2. This is fascinating because we often think that the garden is equivalent to Eden. And there's some truth to that. Like the Garden of Eden is, garden is Eden, but actually it's a little more specific. Look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. All right, so technically, Eden here is like the most holy place, where God most is. And there, flowing out of Eden, it goes to the garden where the trees were, where Adam the priest is working still in God's very close presence. And then, though, there's land outside of Eden in the garden, just like the outer court, where the goal is to take God and his goodness and presence and mediate it to the people. All right, the picture is Eden, most holy place, garden, holy place, areas outside, the outer court. All right, that was a lot. But the point is, so that's what's actually being communicated here from God's word about humanity and God's presence. And therefore, we can sum some of that up by maybe saying this, church: humanity is created very near to God's presence. We are. That's how we were originally formed and designed by God, to be near God. And not only that, but maybe to say that using the temple imagery specifically, and this is incredible. Moses is also teaching, and specifically though, we were designed to live basically in the holy place with God. Right? In the very holy place, and then to take that and expand it out. That was a big point. And then finally, and this was a big deal to them listening, this chapter also proves that this is the purpose for all of humanity, to live in the holy place of God. This isn't just for some special people, but humanity itself, ontologically, if you will, is formed in the very holy place to be with God. And now we don't have time to flesh out all the implications of that. We're going to keep talking about it in our series. But for now, let's just realize, moving a little bit from theology to existential, just lived out reality, church, if all that's true, if that's really true, then that matters a ton concerning, A, our original design and our significance as human beings. Because that means we are each designed to actually live near to the infinite, never had a beginning, totally good God. And that's a massive truth that should impact our lives if that's true. But then also, B, that shows us that if that's what we were designed for, and yet we are now separated from that presence, from him, that makes a lot of sense of why things are so off. But more on that now in our second section. All right, that's Genesis 2, our first section. But now that does lead us into Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8 for our second section. Remember, we're going to close with Genesis 3, 24. But so Genesis 2 is set in place. Let's put ourselves back in the story. Adam's a priest in God's presence. And then just so you know, Eve is going to be created as well, equal to Adam, complementary to Adam. They're together. They're here to gladly and freely do a lot, expands God's presence. But then this happens. All right, for these verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 3, we're going to take them in some chunks, but we are going to start with just the first half of verse 1 because it's so significant. Genesis 3, 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We'll stop there. Okay, so there's a lot even in there we can't get into, but the most important part to notice is that, yes, the serpent's described as crafty here, but more important than that is actually the fact that we're supposed to read that and realize, okay, and what's about to happen? This is not some rival of equal stature to God. as if now we're told, oh yeah, there was the Lord God and there's the serpent and they're kind of fighting for control because they're equal. Rather, do you notice explicitly Moses told us that the Lord God made the serpent. All right, we got to keep that in mind. That's the setup, but now let's read the conversation, all of it, and the rest of verse 1 through the end of verse 5. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We'll stop there, okay. So notice, the serpent starts the conversation, and he does so by, for the first time in human recorded history, basically questioning God, which is actually kind of weird here in the narrative, because God has been creative and generous so far, and unlike basically any other God that has ever been talked about in even ancient societies, but now all of a sudden the serpent questions God, and he does so by basically trying to make God look bad, and particularly to make God look overly strict. That's really important, because notice, he says, quote, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? And we should read that and know, no, not at all. Because yes, there's one tree God said not to eat from, but God actually said, you can surely eat of every other tree. And so in reality, God is much more about goodness and generosity and freedom. But the serpent wants to lie and say, no, he's actually much more about strictness. You feel that? And now we could talk for hours about how that is still the lie that most people in the world believe. That God is much more about strictness than generosity and goodness. And that's the serpent's subtle initial first lie. And then moving on, as for Eve, which Adam is just standing there, by the way. But Eve responds with two things in verses 2 and 3, which show that, sadly, she's starting to even believe the serpent already. First, notice in verse 2, she responds initially by, yes, kind of going against the serpent, by saying, no, we may eat, or she just says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's decent. But notice, she doesn't say, no, serpent. God said we could eat of every other tree. And she avoids that word, every, which shows us, she's maybe starting to buy into the lie. And then second, in verse 3, and this is huge, in verse 3, Eve then repeats God's prohibition about not eating of the one tree, but church, she adds to it. She adds, God said, neither shall you touch it. And church, God never said that. That's a huge point. And again, humanity still does that today. Adds to God's words, especially trying to make God seem like the overly strict and bad guy. That's verses 1 through 3. And then finally, on those verses 4 and 5, of course, the serpent then kind of takes hold of Eve's inclination he's catching on to. And he straight up first just disagrees with God. Verse 4, you will not surely die, even though God said they surely would. And the biggest of all, the serpent in verse 5 basically then gives a reason that he's telling them that God wants them not to eat, basically saying God's holding you back because you actually can be like God yourself. And again, notice that a lie is essentially that God is being strict. He's holding you back. And I, the serpent, know better. Or to say that one last way, again, the same commentary I read this week, he put it this way, I've never thought of this. He said it simple but profound, quote, the climax of this conversation is a lie big enough to reinterpret life. Let me say that again. It's a lie big enough to reinterpret life. Church, that's such a big thing to notice, especially on our topic, because here's the point. If the point of human life breathed into us by God is, you know, if our design is actually to live in God's presence with God, of course, as our God, following his ways for his good, our glory, enjoying his world he's given us, spreading that good presence, if that's how we were designed, right, for our good, God's glory, it's how we work best, if that's what makes us happiest, then a totally different view on life for humanity, a reinterpretation of it all, is no, that's not enough. God's actually holding you back. You should be like God yourself of your life. You see how that thinking totally redefines humanity, our purpose? All right, that's the conversation, which of course leads to what next Adam and Eve do. And truly, I say this again, Adam is here for all of this, and throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, he's mainly responsible, showing something profound. But to see the eating happen, now look at verses 6 through 8 of Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We'll stop there. Okay, so here's something that we often don't emphasize enough, and it's how the biting, the eating actually happens, church, in that verse 6. Did you notice first is Eve's thinking? She saw in her mind something. Then comes the heart. The word desire comes up, or want. And then after those things comes the eating. Meaning, let's be clear, in reality, it's not that, you know, she just acted wrong by biting the fruit and something magically happened. No, the serpent twisted her mind and her heart, and then came the action. Right, that's verse 6. Then in verse 7, right away, both Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. So shame, embarrassment, guilt enter in for the first time in humanity's history. And then finally, after all that, in verse 8, there's that explicit talk about God, quote, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And hearing that, you can feel how that's meant to come off, right? Because we're now supposed to feel, oh no, what have they done? It was a beautiful day. God is walking with them in this garden temple. And yet, what are they now doing? Well, the last thing on this verse 8, notice they're now hiding. And specifically, hiding from, quote, the presence of the Lord God. Something that was unthinkable before this. And bring that all together, church. That hiding is meant to shock us because, so again, here's what we've been told in the narrative so far. God has formed humanity, breathed into humanity to live in this garden temple near God for their good, for God's glory, exploring and expanding this out. And then, though, we in our minds and heart and then actions, we gave into this idea of, you know what, though? God is actually bad. So we rebelled against God. And yes, by the way, I want to say this did happen in space-time history. But we can also say we did this because this has just been repeated over and over and over every day since. But it did happen in history. But so sin happened like that. And then because of that, everything changed. And we have been living in the everything changed ever since. Because then it's not only sin, but then corresponding shame came into our world, and we want to kind of hide from God. And then finally, and here's the last thing the serpent lied about, and then we did die. And now that especially may be confusing for us reading this about 3,000 years later, but here's again where we need to think of the biblical writers and the listeners, because we may hear the serpents, you won't die. Then we see that they eat the fruit, and they don't drop dead, and we wonder, wait, was the serpent right? But no, not at all. God was right, and that's because life and death, those terms in the Bible, are not just mainly about physical consciousness. Rather, bigger throughout the whole Bible is that God is the source of true life, vitality, what we were made for, and death is separation from him and all that entails. And that's why we can say, and the Bible says things like sin and shame and pain are all a result of death entering into our world. It's because, yes, they do also eventually lead to our physical conscious death in a way, but more than that, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, just like when you and I sin, The bigger result is this spiritual separation from God, a death in humanity. And finally, one last thing on that, jumping ahead. That's also why being given new life when you genuinely trust in Jesus is such a big thing as well, because life in Jesus isn't just about living forever. It's about finally living with God, which is true life once again. That's what Jesus offers to anybody who believes in him. All right, that's our verses in Genesis 2. That's Genesis 3, 1 through 8, focusing on this idea of God's presence. And again, I hope we're just feeling it more. We were uniquely designed to live near God. And then, though, humanity fell in mind, heart, actions. We've been there ever since. And now we want to hide from this good God. That's where we left off. And the implications of all of that are huge. We're going to keep talking about it. But now for the close this morning, especially to close this story, please go ahead and skip ahead to Genesis 3, 24. Turn your page if you need to. Genesis 3, 24. In church, we really do need to read this and look at it, because this sets the stage for, no exaggeration, the whole storyline of the Bible. So theologically, it's important, but also existentially, in your and my lived out reality, this is really important. So look down, last verse of the morning, Genesis 3, 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that he turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, so just so you know, leading up to this, after Adam and Eve bite the fruit and the rest of chapter 3, God declares his curses, showing that everything is not going to be the way it's meant to be. But then also, God does importantly in Genesis 3:15 give the first gospel promise, declaring that some he will come and be bruised, but he's going to crush the serpent. It's pretty amazing. But for context, so that happens, but then verse 24 closes with this. And why does this verse matter so much? Well, first, because as we talked about earlier, now you can see it, here is where the cherubim is guarding, meaning this was clearly the presence of God in the garden temple. But what about us? Well, you can see it. The main point of this verse about humanity is that we are driven out from that presence. That's the big point. And why? Well, not because God is mean. And seriously, if we believe that, let's just realize right now, we are believing the serpent's lie, right? That God is bad and strict, and you know, he's the bad one, and that we just got to stop thinking that way. Instead, it's us. The better way to think about it is, now it ends like this because we don't fit to be near God. We're the sinners. Well, he's perfect. You know, we're the dark ones. Well, he's the one full of light. We're the rebels. We're the serpent-like people. And so again, we were designed to live in God's holy place presence, but then we all succumbed to a lie. It resulted in shame, hiding, death. And then because of that, we're understandably driven out. Which means, and here's the big point for us as we close this morning and as we kind of just begin this whole series, church, that means that if you actually want to describe the issue of the Bible, if you will, from its very first pages, it isn't just about sin. Now, we sometimes say that, but that's simplistic. Rather, it's about God and all of creation and our purpose as breathed into humanity and our purpose in being so connected to God and being near his presence in this garden temple. Remember, he was walking with us and us then in this world spreading that out. And then though, sin came. And sin isn't just wrong, but it theologically and existentially separates us from the nearness of God. And for you and me, we really need to grasp that and not just let that be words. Because think of it this way, we may think that these other things that we're experiencing are really the issues in our lives and our world. Whether we're talking about people really hurting each other or injustice or sickness or death, and all of those are terrible. And in fact, the Bible, compared to basically any other religious book, the Bible is an amazingly honest book about how terrible all of that is. But those are all symptoms. And symptoms of what? Well, not just sin, but what sin did and what our sin still does to us naturally. And that's separating us from the presence of our maker and designer, from the one we were created to live so near to. Which finally, and one last thing I promise, without jumping ahead too much, church, that in itself should help us start to see why Christmas is so massive, right? Because without getting into it now, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus, he's this God drawing near, living amongst his creation. And his creation, still in sin, it does reject him and eventually kill him. But Jesus comes to us. He lives, he dies, he rises again, also that if we believe him, we are truly forgiven of our guilt. And therefore, we can genuinely be back with God, near to God. And yes, even in Jesus now, the Bible's clear, we're not experiencing God's nearness to the full in the same way or similar way to Adam and Eve. That's to come. But even better, that's glory. But still, right now in Jesus, anyone in him is genuinely back in a relationship with this God and with the very presence of God's Spirit in us, the same Spirit who is hovering over the waters in Genesis 1 and 2. The point is, as we close, we get all of that and more because of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray and then we'll sing. Let's pray.